Not sure, is this a bit loud? I don't want to give anybody a headache. Turn to Isaiah 56, if you would, please. And I'm going to be reading from verse 9 through to the end of chapter 57. Our text this morning is Isaiah 57, 14 to 21. But it's always important that we understand the context as the prophet Isaiah is speaking to the people of Israel, speaking for God as God speaks through him to call the people back to God, to call them to account for sin, and to remind them of what is needed in order to be in right relation with God. And of course, that's very important for all of us as well. And so let's hear what the Lord has to say. I would like to do something this morning we don't do every week, but we like to do from time to time just to remind us of the importance of God's Word, and I would like you to stand, if you would, please, out of reverence for the Word of the living God as we read it together. You could follow along with me, Isaiah 56, beginning at verse 9. All you beasts of the field, come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind, they are all without knowledge, they are all silent dogs, they cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite, they never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let us get wine, let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. But you, draw near, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? You who burn with lust among the oaks, under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks. Among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? On a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your memorial. For deserting me, you have uncovered your bed. You have gone up to it. You have made it wide. And you have made a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on nakedness. You journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent your envoys far off and sent down even to Sheol. You were wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say it is hopeless. You found new life for your strength, and so you were not faint. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace even for a long time, and you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them off, a breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him, I hid my face, and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips, peace. Peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. As I mentioned, we're focusing in on verses 14 to 21. And the title of our message this morning is The God of the Brokenhearted. Let's ask Him to help us understand this morning. Please join me. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it is like a sharp double-edged sword that pierces as far as dividing the joints and the marrow and the thoughts and intents of the heart. We invite Your Spirit to come now and apply this word to us, that we might see ourselves as we are and that we might find comfort in turning to You, that we might be convicted of our hardness of heart if need be. We pray that You would glorify Yourself by saving us and drawing us to Yourself and working in us that which is pleasing in Your sight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm reading a book for the CREST Leadership Training Program that I'm doing, and in one sense it inspired me to look to this passage. The author of the book is entitled The Good and Beautiful God, and the author of the book is, in the chapter I'm reading, talking about the unconditional love of God. And he's got a lot of good things to say, but I don't think he says them quite the way he ought to, and he gives some impressions that I think are inaccurate, and he actually had a result where he was preaching on this at one time, talking about God's unconditional love, and he had a lady come up to him afterwards and say, "Oh, thank you so much. That just really was freeing. The last church I went to, I'm living with my boyfriend, and they kept telling me that was sin, and I felt so guilty, but now I feel good, and I can just go and rejoice." And he realized that he wasn't making the message as clear as he ought to. God's love is unconditional, but it's not unconditional. There are certain conditions, and when those are met, then we experience unconditional love within that context. We live in a broken and hurting world. Or to be more accurate, a world full of broken-hearted, hurting people. Sadness of heart, brokenness of spirit, that's a condition that's epidemic today. Stories of tragedy and loss fill the news every night. And of course, we've been reminded today of the situation in Syria, but we don't have to go that far. Hurting people cross our paths every day. And as Christians, we're not immune. At any given moment, in any given church, there's bound to be someone, probably many, who are carrying unbearable loads. People who are suffering silently, running low on hope, seeing no light at the end of the tunnel. Perhaps that describes some of you this morning. The Bible has much to say about brokenheartedness, and the gospel is a message of hope for hurting people. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the world's great physician of souls. And like any physician worth his salt, the Lord always deals with root causes, not merely symptoms. As far as I can tell, the Bible speaks of crushed and broken spirits, contrite and lowly hearts, some 11 times, found in Exodus 6 and the Psalms, Isaiah 57 and again in Isaiah 66. At least once in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus said, "Come to me all who labor and are heavy laden," which is just another way of saying all who have broken hearts. "And I will give you rest." In most of the cases in Scripture where broken hearts are spoken of, either the immediate context or the larger context also speaks about sin and repentance, either directly or indirectly. Now, a couple of passages talk about a broken heart because of oppression and suffering, but there's still sin spoken of in the sense that somebody is sinning and causing others to be hurting. Now, don't misunderstand me here. When I say that there's a connection between sin and broken hearts, it does not mean that if we are hurting and contrite and broken, that it is always caused by the result of sin in our own life. That may be the case, and it's certainly one possible application of this truth, but the Scriptures seem to indicate what is most important is that sin, the fallenness of mankind as a whole and the resulting curse on our world, that is always connected, either directly or indirectly, to the sorrow and hurt that people experience in this world. We can't escape the fallenness of our world. We're hurt by the sins of other people. We're grieved by the loss of loved ones. We've been reminded of that as well with Bill's passing. And of course, death is a result of the curse that is due all of us because of our sin as mankind. We also suffer broken hearts just because of the tragedies of life, whether it's because of our own sin or through no fault of our own. But behind it all is sin in the singular. That evil rebellion against the Creator that afflicts all of us, individually, collectively, it's a rebellion in which we all have participated. The good news that I would announce to you this morning, perhaps a little bit different than you would expect, but from a biblical perspective, brokenheartedness is more of an asset than a liability. No, it's not pleasant or easy to be humbled and hurting and sorrowful and sad. But when we are in that state, it puts us in a place where we are more receptive to the blessings of God. Why is this so? Well, in part, it's because the Lord Jesus Christ loves to bind the wounds of His people. And He does so by dealing with our hurts and our hearts at the level not of symptoms, but of the root problem. In other words, He deals with sin. A broken heart is not something you and I would naturally choose, but it is far better than having a hard heart. And as we look at our text, and in particular verse 15, but all of 14 to 21, we will learn that a broken heart, or rather, well, as I said, a broken heart is better than having a hard heart. We'll learn that the judge of the universe rejects the rebellious, but He graciously receives all who come to Him with contrite hearts. People are confused today. Some say, I'm not interested in God at all. Others say, I want to know God. I've got to work harder. I've got to be better. I've got to do more. Others say, okay, I accept God's forgiveness, so it doesn't matter how I live. All three of those attitudes are wrong. I don't care about God. I've got to do better to please God. Oh, I'm accepted by God so I can live however I want. Those aren't biblical attitudes. What we need to remember is that the judge of the universe rejects the rebellious, but He graciously receives all who come to Him with contrite hearts. So let's explore what a contrite heart is this morning. So we look at our passage, and if we're going to deal in particular with verse 15, which says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." But if we're going to understand that truth, that verse, we need to understand it in its context. And so as we've read this passage beginning at verse 9 in the previous chapter, we see that one of the great purposes of God is to bring sinners home to Himself. We read in verse 14, "And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way." Now this is a command that God is giving through Isaiah to the people of Israel. And it is a command here to prepare a road and to remove some obstacles. It really reminds us, or it ought to, of the words of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of the Messiah. He was prophesied by this same prophet Isaiah in chapter 40, in verses 3 and 4, where we read, "A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley should be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain." This was a prophecy pointing to John the Baptist as he prepared the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in our text, we have the same thing. Build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle, every obstruction from my people's way. And so a road is pictured here as a way for God's people to return to Him, a way for them to leave the desert of sin and to find their way back to the green pastures of God. Now, the original application is the exile in Babylon, which hasn't happened yet. But Isaiah has been warning these people that because of their idolatry and their sin, God is going to cast them out of his presence. And that was fulfilled. And in approximately B.C. 600, a number of them were taken to Babylon. And then in B.C. 586, all of the rest were taken to Babylon. And they were there for 70 years. And then God began bringing them back, and this was fulfilled. But of course, that's just a picture of a greater return. Not merely from exile to a foreign land, but exile in sin, separated from God. And so the point of this command in verse 14, where God says, prepare this road so that my people can come back, is that God's purpose, one of his great purposes in all of history, is the return of his stubborn and sinful people to himself. All obstacles will be removed. His purpose will be accomplished. And so this command expresses his purpose, and it implies his promise that he will, in fact, bring people back to himself. As I said, it's important that we recognize the context. Verses 56, or chapter 56, verse 9 to 57, 13, describe the sin of Israel. As we look at Israel, we just see ourselves. They are a mirror for all of us. So God's purpose to restore his people implies that they need restoration. It implies they are wandering in the wilderness of sin. And so in the end of chapter 56, it's the leaders who are described first. And then the people and their general sin is described in 57. And especially the sin of idolatry, worshiping other gods, worshiping other lands, other nations, other governments, seeking military help from other nations, not relying on God. It's interesting and important that the sin of the leaders is described first. We see the influence of leadership for good or bad at the end of chapter 56. They are pictured as dogs with a mighty appetite who don't bark, who don't warn the people, but instead they just satisfy their own appetites. They are shepherds without understanding, concerned only about their own gain. They say, let us get wine, let us fill ourselves with strong drink. Tomorrow will be like today, but better. Those are the kinds of shepherds that Isaiah is prophesying against. And of course, as they fail to be on guard against false teaching, they are sleeping watchdogs. And because of them, the people plunge headlong into spiritual adultery with false gods. I hate to say it, but this is fairly widespread in much of our church today. Speaking of the church in general, hopefully not in this church, but we have to be on guard as well. There are false teachers out there. Just turn on your radio. You can hear lots of them. Also, we note in our passage, though, that there are a few exceptions. And God knows those who are exceptions. In verse 13, he says, but he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. In other words, the leaders are leading my people astray. The majority of people are gladly following these leaders. They've rejected me. They live for themselves. They are idolaters. But there are some exceptions. And those who are exceptions, those who seek the one true God instead of the false gods of the day, those who are willing to swim against the current, Isaiah explains that they will inherit the land. He also explains that some of the righteous are spared from seeing God's judgment when it comes. They are removed by death. It's interesting. We don't think of it that way, do we? He says, the righteous man perishes and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. Why? Because judgment is coming. Judgment may well be coming in our land. I think it has been here over the years in various ways. I think there may be much greater judgment as we continue to turn away from the ways of God in this land and in the Western world, generally speaking. I just heard of a family in Germany whose children were taken away from them. The police came in. There were about 20 policemen. They held the father down while they took the children away for the crime of homeschooling. There's another family from Germany seeking asylum in the United States. President Obama wants to send them back. But we're told that those who make God their refuge will inherit the land. They will enter the inheritance that God will provide when His purposes are complete. But foundational to understanding our passage and to understanding our own lives and to understanding what God is about in this world is that His unchanging purpose is to bring rebels back to Himself. And as Romans tells us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all in that situation until God changes our hearts. If you are burdened by your sin this morning, recognize His purpose for you, that you might come back to Him. So that's a foundational truth of our passage. But we really want to focus in on verses 15 and following, 14 to 21, but 15 in particular. And as we look at verse 15, we see that the character of God ensures that His purpose will be accomplished. So His purpose is to bring rebels back to Himself. But who is this God that's going to do that? Isaiah says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up." The one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Reminds us of Isaiah's vision of this same God that he records back in chapter 6. The vision that inspired the hymn that the worship team sang earlier in our service. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" The Apostle John, writing his gospel, tells us in chapter 12 that Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus Christ in this vision. And so the purpose that God expresses in our passage of bringing back the lost is the purpose of the God who is high, excuse me, high and lofty, the God of glory and majesty. We think about this God who is majestic, who is holy, who is high and lifted up. It is inconceivable that he should be lacking the power to carry out his purpose, or that his purpose should fluctuate with the weather, that his mind should change, that he should be unsure of what he wants to do. You might say, well, of course. No one would ever think that. But there are people today who tell us that God doesn't know the future. There are people today who tell us that God is waiting to see what man's decisions will be so that he can react to those things. It's not the God of the Scriptures. He is the one who inhabits eternity, the one who lives forever. Before the beginning and after the end, He is the Alpha and the Omega. It is good to just spend time thinking on the eternity of God. Before there was creation, before there was space, before there was time, there was and is and will be this eternal Spirit, the triune God. He is unchanging. That's almost beyond conception because we change continuously. He is all-knowing. We know so little. He is all-wise. He is all-powerful. He never reacts. He only acts. He plans and he carries out his plan. He never has to wait and see what his enemies will do before deciding how to overcome them. We think of the words that Job spoke after God's dealings with him. "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." We think of the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar who was humbled by God. This same Nebuchadnezzar who took Israel into captivity because God prophesied it and declared that it would happen. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled and he came to the place where he could speak of God and say, "His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Can God's purposes be defeated? It's impossible. He is the one whose name is holy. And the essence of God's character is holiness. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This God is pure. He is too pure to look upon evil with approval. He has nothing to do with sin. God is light, as the apostle tells us. And in him is no darkness at all. We need to be careful when we say that God loves everyone. Yes, he does. But does God love everyone unconditionally? Is it possible for God to love and hate at the same time? Yes, it is. If we say God loves all people unconditionally, that's a distortion of the truth. God is holy. He loves those whose hearts express a brokenness over sin and a desire for righteousness. But the scriptures say not only is he opposed to sin, he hates sinners. We hear today God hates sin and loves sinners. He loves sinners, and he hates them at the same time because he cannot approve in any way of that which is evil. He cannot lie. He cannot deceive. He does not give his word and take it back again. His character is the very definition of what is upright and true. What God says he will do, he will do. Justice is the foundation of his throne, and when he declares his purpose is the restoration of lost sinners, we can be certain that he will carry it out without fail, but he will carry it out with justice. We have a great privilege that those people in Isaiah's day didn't have. We look back to the cross of Jesus Christ. We now can understand how God accomplished the salvation of sinners while upholding his holy character and his law, which is an expression of his character. As Paul says in Romans, Christ's death is a propitiation of the wrath of God, but it's also a demonstration of his righteousness. In other words, God doesn't sweep sin under the carpet. God is not indifferent to evil and wickedness and selfishness. But God is a God who is bent on calling sinful rebels back into relationship with himself and making them right with himself. So it's important that we know his purpose and we know that his character guarantees his purpose. And that puts iron in our soul so that we persevere in his purpose as we go through the ups and downs of life. Well, we're supposed to be talking about brokenheartedness. Where does that fit in? We have to consider brokenheartedness in the context of the holiness of God and the purposes of God to bring sinners back to himself and of the fact that God will not compromise with sin. All of those come together and they converge in our lives at the point called brokenness, brokenheartedness, a contrite spirit. And so we see as we continue to look at verses 15 through 19 that the condescending grace of God ensures that the brokenhearted will not be rejected. We read of the promise of his grace, this condescending grace, in verse 15 in the second section of the verse, "I dwell in the high and holy place and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit." And then in verse 16, "For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of life that I made." So there is a promise of grace here. And there's a positive and a negative expression to this promise. Positively, this God, this exalted God who dwells in this high and holy place, who lives forever, whose name is holy, who is the essence of holiness, this God, who is a consuming fire, this God also dwells or lives with his people, specifically with those who are brokenhearted, those who are contrite, those who are oppressed by the burden of their sin and the weariness of life that results. That's really what a contrite heart is. And it includes our sorrow over our sin and our remorse for offending God. The Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, A lowly spirit means to be brokenhearted and emotionally crushed by the calamities and tragedies of life, and especially by the failure to please God, knowing that we fall short, that we deserve nothing but His rejection and His wrath. It is to be poor in spirit. And the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn." There are many scriptural examples of what a broken heart looks like, but perhaps one of the clearest is the one found in Luke 7:36 to 50, where we see a sinful woman who, upon learning that Jesus was dining at the home of a certain Pharisee, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. That's a broken and contrite spirit. And Luke tells us that the Pharisee at whose home Jesus was eating was critical of the Lord Jesus because he allowed this sinful woman to touch him. But the Lord made it clear that her humble, contrite heart and her expression of love for him were an indication that she had truly experienced the love and forgiveness of God through faith in him. And the Lord Jesus described this woman in these words, speaking to this person who was his host, this Pharisee, this self-righteous man. He said, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet," which was an expected custom in that culture. "But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair." Now we have to remember that the feet were considered unclean, and to touch someone's feet was considered below most people. Remember when Jesus washed the disciples' feet and they were horrified. And Peter said, "Never, Lord." Remember that John the Baptist, as he talked about the greatness of the Messiah, said, "I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals." But this woman washed Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. He goes on to say to his host, "You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." Now at first glance, it sounds like, did she earn forgiveness by loving him? But that's not what he means. Because he then goes on to say, "But he who is forgiven little, loves little." In other words, she loved much. That indicates that she's been forgiven much. And her love is a response to this God who forgives. And he forgives those who come with broken hearts. And her tears and her weeping reveal that her heart was broken over her sin. And so then the Lord Jesus says to her, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." That's what a broken and contrite heart looks like. A contrite and lowly spirit expresses itself with grief over both personal sin and over the general suffering we experience in a sinful, fallen world. There are many causes of a broken heart: our own sin and failure, the sin and the hurt that is caused by other people, the tragedies of life, the accidents, the illnesses, the loss of loved ones, the loss of health or home or job, status or reputation, all the other calamities we face that are all part of living in a fallen world as fallen people. But whatever the cause, if your heart is broken and you are humble before God, that's a far better place to be in than having a hard heart or a careless heart. And if your heart is broken and you're humble before God, there's a promise to you, and the promise is that if you've committed your well-being into the hands of the Lord Jesus, God dwells with you. God is with you. The promise of His presence is our constant portion if we come to Him with broken-hearted faith. He said, "I will not leave you or forsake you." Joshua 1:5. And He tells us that our eternal inheritance is to be with Him. So we read in Revelation, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away.'" When we come to God with a broken heart, He approaches to us. He draws near to us. And He gives us Himself for time and eternity. What an amazing contrast the prophet makes here between this God who is exalted in His majesty, dwelling on a high and holy place, and His dwelling is also with those of contrite and lowly spirit. An incredible contrast, but it's one that if we have come to Him with broken hearts through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are entitled to exalt in. It's a truth that we are able to count on. Well, that's the positive expression. There's a negative expression to this promise that God will be with us. In verse 16, "For I will not contend forever. I will not always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of life that I made." God limits His anger and His accusation. And there's a foreshadowing of the cross of Christ here, whereby God puts our sin away and takes care of it, removes it from us, as was prayed this morning, as far as the east is from the west. And He treats us not as we deserve, but according to our need, because He's a God of compassion and mercy, who knows us better than we know ourselves. And so this promise of Him being with us means He also will no longer remember our sins. And that is true every day in the experience of the contrite and the lowly. It's really, when you think about it, a great fellowship to be a member of. The fellowship of the brokenhearted. Far better to be a member of that fellowship than to be a member of the self-made, the successful, the confident, the arrogant, those who receive the applause of the world. We're far better off to be members of the fellowship of the brokenhearted. That's the promise of condescending grace, but there's a purpose here as well, the latter part of verse 15, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Again, let's read it in context. For thus says the Lord, who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. He's an awesome God, a frightening God. We ought to be afraid of Him. But then He says, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. Why? To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That's His purpose. Revival, restoration to spiritual life and health. God lives with His hurting people in order to ease their pain, to pour healing balm into the wounds of life. As we read in Isaiah 40, He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, He increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God's very presence in our lives is the source of healing for the brokenhearted. We need to pray as the psalmist prayed, "Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. Let me know your presence." We need to know Him. We need to know the fellowship of the Holy Spirit who communicates God's presence to all who seek Him with broken hearts, to all who rest in His promises. We need to experience what Nehemiah wrote about, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And His joy becomes ours when we come to Him with broken hearts, when we trust in His truth and in His promises. So we have this promise of condescending grace. We have the purpose of condescending grace. And we have the pattern of condescending grace. We need to understand this pattern so that we can overcome discouragement. Because God loves us, and because He loves us, He will discipline us. Verse 17 tells us that He is angry at sin. At our sin, and at us who sin. Because of the iniquity of His unjust gain, I was angry. I struck Him, I hid my face and was angry. But He went on backsliding in the way of His own heart. So here He points out our stubborn persistence in sin. God will discipline us for our own good to turn us back to Himself. But then in verses 18 and 19, as this pattern of grace is revealed, He is well acquainted with our sinful ways, but here is where this grace is evident. It's in partnership with His discipline. He determines to heal our hearts and comfort us by seeking to turn us back by love. What do we read? I have seen His ways, this backsliding Israel, my backsliding people. I have seen His ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Discipline is an expression of God's love, but love is not limited to discipline. Love works in many ways, and it always works with the goal of drawing our hearts back to God. Of course, it's really the heart is where the issue, isn't it? It's our hearts that turn away from Him, even while we're going to church. We can be going through the motions and doing all the things that God wants us to do, but if our heart is not in it, we worship Him in vain. But His goal, His purpose, is to draw our hearts back to Him. It's been said the heart of our problem is the problem of our heart. And He will use discipline if necessary. But I think it's wise to seek Him before He disciplines us and to experience His loving presence without the necessity of correction. But He loves us and He will correct us if needed. But the end result is that we live in His presence. He makes Himself known to us. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, as we read in Romans 8. And He revives us and He restores our soul. I've been meditating on Psalm 23 as part of my preparation for the Crest encounter that's coming up. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He's so good to us. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He revives me. He doesn't necessarily remove my trials, but He comforts me in those trials. And that comfort, that is the heritage of the child of God, can best be described by the Hebrew word shalom, peace, healing. And of course, that results when we experience it in praise to God for His goodness to us. And so God glorifies Himself by doing good to us. And so in your brokenheartedness, depend on God's gracious presence. Get to know Him as He is. Trust His promises. Come to Him with your broken heart and offer it up to Him. And He will revive your soul. And He will fill your mouth with praise. But in closing, reality requires that we consider a final warning. In verses 20 and 21, we read, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, there is no shalom, says my God, for the wicked." And so the holiness of God ensures that the hard-hearted will not be excused. Now, the word wicked here, I don't believe refers to sinners generally. That includes all of us. Rather, the prophet is speaking of sinners who, instead of being brokenhearted, are hard-hearted. And that includes those who say, I'm not interested in God. I don't care about Him. I don't believe in Him. I don't need Him. That includes those who say, oh, I love this truth. God loves me unconditionally. That's great. I'm forgiven. I'm not interested in His cause. I'm not interested in glorifying His name. I just want to enjoy being forgiven. I don't have to worry. In fact, I can go on living like I've always lived. That includes those who say, God is holy. I got to do better. I'm not willing to rest in His righteousness. I've got to do better. That's a form of hard-heartedness. It's a form of legalism. But especially, it's those who say, sin doesn't matter. But we must be careful that we're not deceived. God hates sin. And those who refuse to recognize their need of God's forgiving grace, those who refuse His comfort and who determine to go their own way will experience His opposition. And whatever they say about their state, if their hearts are hard, The reality is they will never know true peace while they're in that state. They will be like the restless sea, never still, always disturbed. True peace only comes when we mourn over our sin and cast ourselves on God's mercy. If sin doesn't bother you, if you don't care about sin, you are in the most dangerous position of any person in the entire world. God, in His holiness, will not compromise with hard-hearted sin. Does God love sinners unconditionally? He loves broken-hearted sinners who come to Him with their broken hearts and their empty hands through Jesus Christ. He loves them unconditionally. Does He love all people? Yes, He does good to the evil and the just. But He also is opposed to sinners. His wrath hangs over them. And the Scriptures even say He hates them. I don't think we're so capable of loving and hating. We might be angry with people we love. But God loves holiness. And He's good. And if He's good, He can't be indifferent to sin because sin hurts His creation. So, in conclusion, what is the way back to God? Well, the way back to God is the Lord Jesus Christ. We began by declaring that the infallible purpose of God is to prepare a way for repentant, brokenhearted people to come back to Himself. The Lord Jesus Christ is the true and only fulfillment of that promise. He declared, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." And He also said, "Come to Me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to Me, who are brokenhearted and contrite, and I will give you rest." And He also said, "Whoever comes to Me, I will never cast out." So if your heart is broken this morning, don't despair. Far better to have a broken heart than a hard heart. And be sure that the Son of God is with you in that dark place. Call on Him. He invites you to take God at His word. He invites you to cast yourself on God's mercy and grace. He invites you to depend on the promise of His presence. But if your heart is hard this morning, recognize your danger and cry out to God to give you a soft heart, a broken heart. And may all of us remember the words of the prophet, which are really the words of God. "For thus says the One who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with Him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." May that be all of our experience this day and every day, until the day we meet God face to face. Let's pray. Our Father, Your word searches us. We thank You that it does, because we are so prone to hide from ourselves, to lie to ourselves, to deceive ourselves. May we all deal with You in truth today. May we come to You with broken hearts over our sin and over our pain. May we recognize that You are the only treasure worth trusting in and loving. May we find forgiveness as we come to You. And if there are any here who are clinging to their self-righteousness, who are clinging to their hard-heartedness, convince them and convict them that they need to repent, to fall on their knees before You, to cry out for mercy. For that is where we're all at. That's the need of every one of us. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Amen.